If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to continue our study this morning. Hebrews chapter 1. A man by the name of Ken from Oklahoma was taking a routine trip to his post office to pick up his mail. He picked it up and then he was heading back out the door. And before he went down out the door, he had to go down a set of stairs. And just before he went down those stairs, a man came in a side door and called out his name, said, "Hey, Ken." And so Ken turned and looked at this guy and said, "What's going on?" And when his eyes locked in with this other guy, he realized he had never seen this guy before in his life. And when he said, "What's going on?" the guy said, "Oh, nothing. I was just seeing how long you'd slow down before you got to where you were going," something like that. And Ken was really confused by that statement. And then just a second later, a car smashed into the front of the post office, smashing in the door that Ken would have been walking out of at that second if he had not been delayed by this individual. And so Ken is just staring in shock at this car, and the woman is slumped over in the front of the seat and turns back to this guy in is just shocked at the whole thing, and there's nobody standing there. This is years ago, and Ken to this day still has no idea how this guy knew to slow him down at that point, A, and B, how he knew his name, and whether or not he was just some guy that happened to be there, happened to know his name, or whether it was some angel. I mean, that's what Ken thinks, I think, today, is it was an angel who just happened to appear and then slow him down and then disappear. What do you think? Could it have been an angel? Could have been an angel. Could Ken have made up the whole story? Ken could have made up the whole story. So we really won't know for sure exactly what happened there. We know it's possible it could have been an angel because angels are really amazing. The Bible has a lot to teach about angels. Let me just throw out a few tidbits of info, a few stats on angels from the Bible. Nehemiah 9:6 says that they are the hosts of heaven, the armies of heaven. Psalm 148 says they've been created. They're not eternal. Colossians 1:16 says Jesus Christ made them. Matthew 28:5, Acts 12:6 through 11 points out that they are highly intelligent. Hebrews 1:7, they do not ordinarily have physical bodies. They normally are invisible. Psalm 34:7 and 91:11 says that they are guarding and protecting God's people. Hebrews 1:14 says they're ministering to Christians. 12:22 say they join us in praising God. Isn't that neat? As we cry out in Christ alone, angels are singing along. Don't know if they like traditional or contemporary music, but they're singing along. Hebrews 13:2, they sometimes pose as strangers. I mean, you may have offered a little snack to an angel without knowing it. Revelations 5:8-14, their number is innumerable. Like it says, they're 10,000 times 10,000. Try that on your calculator. Probably won't be wide enough unless you have a real fancy one. Myriads upon myriads is another translation, and then thousands and thousands. So basically there are billions of angels. That's just a brief summary of what some of the things the Bible says about angels. But there are a lot of things that people have believed about angels that may or may not be true. For example, in the time of Christ, angels were really in. Many Jews believed that because God, at the time of Christ, that because God was so high and holy, and man was so sinful, both of those statements are true, that you had to find a way to span the gap, and one of the ways they found was through angels. Many people in that day believed that angels were intermediaries that went between God and man. So people were really into angels, and they looked to them for guidance, for protection, for advice, for spiritual merit at times. There were even traditions at that time that there were angels over everything in the universe. I mean, there was an angel over each star. There were angels to make sure everything went the way it was supposed to go. There were angels over the hail and the snow and the thunder and the lightning and the dew. There were angels over each nation. And there are even angels over each person. What do you call them? Yeah, guardian angels. And that debate continues. Grudem summarizes it with a sports illustration. Basically, the question is, do angels play zone or man-on-man defense? You know, are there angels who just cover certain areas and say, okay, I got the right half of the congregation, I'll get these guys covered, you cover these guys? Or are there angels specifically assigned to each individual, each person? Bob's got a bunch. Yes. Some do. One rabbi even said that every blade of grass has an individual angel over it. So be careful when you mow the lawn. Barclay says there's one rabbinic belief, and this wasn't as common, but one rabbi or group of rabbis taught that God created a whole new set of angels every day. This is what one rabbi wrote. The angels are renewed every morning, and after they have praised God, they return to the stream of fire from which they came. So you got a new, fresh set of angels every day. No wonder they don't get tired. lots about angels we don't know. One thing we do know for sure, and Hebrews chapter 1 makes this crystal clear. After describing in amazing language, I mean, scandalous language. If Jesus is not God, verses 1, well, the whole chapter is heretical. The shocking language he uses to describe the Son, express image of his person, the brightness of his glory. He's made the world, all that. And then verse 4, he comes to this point about angels. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So much better. I mean, whatever you don't know about angels, you do know one thing. There's no comparison between Jesus Christ and angels. I mean, they're not even in the same ballpark. I mean, so much better. That word better is used 13 times through the book of Hebrews. Sometime I'll throw a chart up and we'll see how he's better than all these different things, 13 different things that are listed in the book of Hebrews. You know, that word is used only 19 times in the whole New Testament. So that means the book of Hebrews uses that word better over twice as many times as the whole New Testament put together. So it's one of the dominant themes of this book. He has a better name. See, so much better than the angels. Why? Because he has by inheritance. So there's something about his family connection, his relationship with the Father, that gives him a more excellent name than they. Now, why is that so important? It sounds like he's got something that he didn't have before. Well, the way the New Testament describes it is, if you were to look at Jesus Christ at some times during his life, when he was born as a baby, did he seem better than angels? When he was being beaten before the cross, did he seem better than angels? No. I mean, he seemed subhuman at times. But because Jesus Christ, who was in the form of God, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself lower, even to the point of death, as Philippians points out, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him what? The name. You see that? Given him the name, which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And then he stops and he says, do you understand what we're talking about here? We're not just talking about people. Because then he says, in heaven, which is talking about what? The angels. And on earth, who's that talking about? All people. And under the earth, which is talking about, yeah, the fallen angels, the demons. That every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We can do that better. Jesus Christ is
Lord.
That is the name. The name that sets him apart from any angelic messenger, any angel. Not even comparable. Not even in the same class. That word named there could be translated title or rank or status or reputation or even the person himself. See, the Jews believed that a person's name was very much linked to their character or their nature. It's not like today. Well, what name do you like? Well, that's a cool name. We'll name that person. No, their name was associated with who they were and what they were like. He is Lord. He is so much better than the angels. And that prompts the author of Hebrews to go off into a series of quotations. There's actually seven Old Testament quotations. And this is how we're going to tackle this. So you got to be with me or you're going to slip into the holiday zone and we'll lose you. Because what we're going to do is we're going to work from verse 5 right through verse 14 very quickly. We're just going to try to capture the message as a whole and see if you can pick up the main point. What is it that the author wants us to get by marshaling this series of Old Testament quotations? Quotations. And then, Lord willing, tonight, we're going to come back and tackle some of the thorny questions that come up from this passage. There's some real great theological debates that actually end up highlighting what the author's trying to communicate, but can be a real stumbling block. We're not going to deal with those so much this morning. I may mention one or two in passing, but the real questions, we're going to come back and tackle some of those tonight. So let's get an overview and see if you can pick up on the point so we don't miss the main point of this passage. Hebrews 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now this is a quotation from Psalm 2:7, as your notes say. And it is God talking to, in this passage, Jesus and describing him as my son. This psalm, Psalm 2, was a coronation psalm. It was obviously a messianic psalm, a psalm pointing to the Messiah. And some people say that this idea of today I have begotten you is referring to the eternal generation of the Son, that God, the Son has eternally been generated or begotten out of the Father, pointing out his uniqueness. Other people say this, today I have begotten you, is referring to the incarnation, when he was born into the world. We're going to see tonight that this same verse is used in Acts 13, referring to the resurrection. What is that? I mean, is it the incarnation? Is it the resurrection? Is it pointing out his uniqueness? We'll have to find out. The point is that there is a specific time today when God publicly declares and demonstrates to the whole universe that Jesus Christ is his son, his unique, special son. Today, I have begotten you. He goes on. And again, 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now remember, I mentioned this last week. Don't think because Jesus is the Son of God that he is somehow inferior to God. What we're talking about is the nature of God. For God to have a son, he must be deity. Right? If you have a son, he's going to be human, right? It'd be hard to have a son that was not. That's what he's driving home here. Verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Again, that word firstborn can be a stumbling block to some. The idea he's communicating is not that he has a beginning, but that he is preeminent. The word firstborn is used multiple times in the whole Bible to refer not so much to your birth order, but preeminence. For example, in Exodus 4:22, Israel is described as the firstborn among nations. Now, was Israel the first nation? No. But Israel, in God's eyes, is the preeminent nation. Same with David. David is described in Psalms 89:27 as the firstborn king. Was David the first king of Israel? Was David the firstborn in his family? No, he was the scrawny little youngest guy. But the point of the word firstborn is not so much just birth order, but preeminence, prominent one. And so it is here. This is my firstborn. This is the one who is preeminent in the world. So he is the Son of God. Then the next section, Hebrews 1, 7 through 12. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. This is a quotation from Psalm 104:4. See the contrast? You've got the Son, who is the eternally related to God, as we're going to see in the next verse. And then you've got angels who are like wind and fire. Do you see temporary manifestations? The wind blows by, the fire burns and is gone. There's such a stark contrast between the permanent elevation of the Son and the temporary manifestation of these angels. Look at the next verse. You'll see it stand out very clearly. Verses 8 and 9. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God. So God is addressing Jesus as God. Your throne, O God, this is God talking to Jesus, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So he has an eternal rule. He has a righteous rule. Isn't that so encouraging? How many of you want a righteous ruler? I mean, when you look back, you read the book of Kings, you read the history of Israel, and you see king after king, they botched it up, didn't they? They were terrible leaders many times. And so it is in our day. We may get a president or a governor or whatever leader who does a great job and then does something really dumb or really selfish, or there's an area of his life where you think, how can you do that? Jesus Christ has never done anything like that and will never do anything like that. It's perfectly righteous. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. There's nobody else running for your office. There's no other rival. You are without peer. You stand alone as the righteous ruler. And he goes another step in verse 10 and says, and that this is quotation from Psalm 102, and the context of that whole psalm is that of uncertainty. So in the midst of an uncertain time, you, Lord, it's the word Yahweh, speaking of Jesus Christ as Yahweh, you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up. I love that. That's like, you get an old pair of socks, start getting holes in them, an old t-shirt,
Your wife badgers you. When are you going to get rid of that thing? That's disgusting. It's got holes everywhere. You think it's cool. You finally come to the place where you have to take it out of your drawer, roll it up, and throw it in the rag bag. This is how he's describing the universe. One day Jesus is just going to be like, well, this galaxy's done. Roll that baby up. I mean, the universe, everything you see is temporary. He is forever. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Even if you could find a righteous king, his rule is only going to last so long on this earth. Or a righteous president, they're only going to be there so long. His rule will never end. And then the climax, he is the Son of God. He is God the Son. And then Psalm 110:1, verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? You find me an angel that God has ever talked to with those kind of words. Like, I'm going to submit everything to you. You're going to rule and reign over everything, angel. That's ludicrous. What do angels do? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And these guys are servants. Good servants. Nice guys. But they're just ministers. Temporary. They got a job to do. And they do it well. Okay, did you get the point of the passage? It's pretty clear, right? I mean, on one level, this passage is so crystal clear. That's why I kind of wanted to work through it really fast, because I didn't want us to get lost in the details and miss the point of the passage. It's so clear. I mean, Jesus is way better than angels. Did you catch that? It's not complicated. And in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, he's going to specifically drive that home. Look at that. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? It's real clear. You can say it this way. If the Old Testament and Revelation, which was ministered by angels, proved steadfast, that is reliable, dependable, you can put your full weight on it, how can we give half-hearted attention to so great a salvation spoken to us by the Lord? How can we? There's no comparison. I mean, some of us, we look back on some of those revelations and think, oh, that would be really cool. I would love to go to the post office and have an angel protect me. I would love to be just up on a mountain praying and God give me a couple of rocks with writing on them. I mean, wouldn't that be cool? Or to pray and have God's voice come out of the clouds. That would get your attention, right? You say, I'd be changed forever. I mean, if God would speak a word to me like that, he'd have my attention. That's what I want him to do. And he says, wait, you don't understand who spoke to you. If you would take an angelic message that seriously, what are you thinking about the Son? Jesus Christ has spoken a word to you. He is that word. He is the word. The final word. The word from God to you. He is the Lord who has made everything and who ultimately will be magnified by everything. What more do you want? What are you waiting for? See, many of us, we say, no problem there. I have no problem with Jesus. You know, I sing those songs, you know, like Sweet Jesus, Little Jesus Boy, and I admire his life, very obedient, lived a perfect life, it seemed like, taught a lot of amazing things. I think he's pretty amazing. And even endured a lot of suffering. You know, and I look at my life and I think, I don't have a lot of antagonism in my heart towards Jesus. I admire him. Does Hebrews chapter 1 permit that type of response? No way. No way. I mean, you can't get away with thinking that that is a legitimate response to such a magnificent person as is described in this chapter. I have no problem with Christmas attitude. It is not going to do it when you get to Hebrews chapter 1. This is the attitude of much of religion today. For example, Muslims admire Jesus. One of their a well-respected Muslim theologian, Badru Kadarega, writes, "Muslims do respect the Messiah, Jesus, profoundly, but they do not believe that he is therefore superior to all prophets." So he's just a messenger, and we respect him as a messenger. Is that what Hebrews 1 is saying? No, Jehovah's Witnesses teach something a little different, but same idea. In one of their books, "The Truth Shall Make You Free," they write, "Being the only begotten Son of God, the Word would be a prince among all other creatures. In this office, he, Christ, bore another name in heaven, which name is Michael." And he's talking about him being Michael the Archangel. You know, Jesus is great. Yeah, he's cool. He is stronger than any other angel. He's wonderful. But that's not what Hebrews 1 is saying. That's not what the New Testament teaches. So, what's the significance of this passage for us? What is God trying to say to us this morning? And again, some of us may be thinking, I'm really not sure. I mean, when I woke up this morning, I didn't get up and think, okay, now, today do I want to go sing to angels or to Jesus? You know, do I want to worship angels or Jesus? Jesus, angels, Jesus, angels. Tough choice. I would say most of you, if I asked you, you would say that's not something that I wrestle with this morning. But do we really understand what this passage is saying and live it? Do we understand who Jesus really is? Our culture, let's talk real big picture for a second. Our culture as a whole is much more into angels than we are into Jesus. Way more. Our culture has no problem with spirituality. You know, prayer, meditation, angels, lights, candles, that kind of stuff. We don't have a problem with that. Angels are depicted all over the place. You'll see, let's look at a few examples. You got little chubby angels. If you're in a tight spot, you probably don't want to call those guys. Big winged, shiny women protecting little children. kids trying to create angels. Going to have to go to the Midwest for that. Old men trying to earn their wings. Go Clarence. And then one of the biggest hits on CBS for 9 years was called... Yeah, "Touched by an Angel." 11 Emmy Awards. Just went off, I guess, CBS, and now it's on something like Hallmark or something. Three primary angels. You got on the right there, Tess, played by Della Reese. She is described, and I've never seen the show, so I'm reading off their website, so get it right. She's called the gruff but good-hearted supervisor angel. Teaches people how to fix themselves. And then Monica, played by Roma Downey, the soft-hearted angel. She's on the left, not in the middle. Downey brings her charismatic presence, delightful Irish brogue. Can an angel come from Ireland? And approachable sensuality. Sorry. I love that description of an angel. That doesn't sound like a description of a good angel. Approachable sensuality to her Emmy and Globe-nominated starring role in Touched by an Angel. And then Andrew, the angel in the middle, was the angel of death. And then there's countless websites. Let me give you one example. This is called Angel Focus. If you're confused about how to get in contact with your angel, it has a great descriptions of angels, and I want to emphasize they do say angels shouldn't be worshipped. But then in the question, how do I contact my angels? It is very simple to contact your angels. All you need to do is call them. I was looking for an 800 number, but there's none here. Many people choose to construct an altar, meditate, light candles, burn incense. There's many ways to contact angels as there are people. It's all personal preference. If you open yourself up to their energy, you will feel their presence. Once you feel your angels, ask them questions. Are you guys taking notes? You should. This is let your mind go blank. Ooh, scary. And allow anything to flow. Don't try to make it happen. You may want to keep a journal and write down anything that comes to mind. You'll soon be able to identify your angels by the way they feel. Each angel has a different energy, just like humans. You may be able to feel their size. That's a big one. Or their color. I'm not sure how you feel color. You may be able to tell how they smell. They may use different cologne. Or how they sound. With time, you'll know which angel is helping you, and from then you'll know how your individual angels, what they specialize in. This was the way I realized that my angel, Magda, was good at finding lost objects. Every time I turned to my angels for assistance to help me find things, I came to realize it was Magda who always helped, or Magda. Now, if I'm looking for something, I simply say, Magda, can you help me find blank? It's not necessary, but it makes the communications a little more personal. This is very helpful. How to construct an angel altar. Angel altars are not necessary, but it gives you a designated space that's set aside only for you and your angels. It doesn't have to be anything elaborate. It can be a bookshelf or a small table in the corner of the room, but you want to be somewhere where you're comfortable. When you're able to relax, meditate, and speak to your angels, no one can tell you exactly what to put on your altar. Put things that mean something to you, something that reminds you of your angels. Probably not a big screen TV or anything, but a pretty tablecloth, a placemat, stones, candles, incense, figurines of angels, flowers, an angel journal, a feather, a tabletop waterfall. Anything that feels good to you in that place is what should be there. Once you have your altar all together, dedicate it as an angel altar. Don't lay keys on it. Or allow it to get cluttered. Be respectful of the space. Call angels to your altar and always make it a welcoming place. And then I'm going to have to stop here because there's just too much good stuff to take in one message. But what is angel therapy? If you live in the Chicago area, you can have a personal session of angel therapy. It won't even go into that. What is the point? Not sure, I forgot. Let me give you one other example, and we'll hopefully see a point to all this madness. Another TV show that has become quite popular is called Joan of Arcadia. And in this show, I think she's a teenager, and Joan gets appearances each show, not just from angels, but I mean from God himself in human form. So like God shows up through people and explains to her whether she should take a particular job or take an AP class or not. And like if you look on their webpage, you'll notice that the upcoming episode has a section entitled Gods for the Week. Big G. Gods for this upcoming week. And the three are a very friendly woman god, a makeup lady god, and a little girl god. And these shows are hugely popular. Let me explain. This is my point. It's not to necessarily slam the shows or promote these shows, because I've never seen any and have been able to survive fairly well without them. But I'm sure some of these shows are fine in the sense of a what they are as many times is a wholesome replacement to a lot of the garbage that's out there. People are looking for that kind of thing. They get sick and tired of the constant lewd stuff on TV, and most of these are an exception to that. But they do illustrate the fact that people are looking, or at least claiming to want, some sort of personal relationship with God, right? I mean, I want to know that somebody's looking out for me. I want to know if I have a question, you know, that I can call out to somebody, and God is going to hear me, and maybe he's going to protect me at the post office, or maybe he's going to show me whether to take this class or date this person or not do this or do that. And the confusion that comes is while we may claim to yearn for a relationship with God, we're not listening at all to what God is saying. And that's the point of Hebrews 1. Let me illustrate that. Let's take Joan, for example. Let's say she's a typical teenager and she comes into school one day and she says to her friends at lunch, "Hey, you know what I did last night? I read the book of Romans. And I got to chapter 3, and I mean, God convicted me of my sin. I mean, it describes me from head to toe as utterly depraved and sinful, and everything I do and think is wicked. And yet I kept reading, and it says that there's a person, a perfect person who lived a perfect life and died for my sin, and he's totally wiped out my sin. I'm free now. And then it taught me how to live for him and walk in a life that is pleasing to God." What do you think if a teenager went to typical friends and shared that kind of testimony, what do you think their response would be? That's kind of weird, huh? I mean, what are you trying to preach to us? But you could imagine the difference. And I know this isn't the case in every situation, but you can imagine the difference based on the kind of shows that are pretty common today. Joan would feel perfectly comfortable going to her friends and saying, "You know, the other night I was looking at a picture of my boyfriend and I was trying to decide, should I keep dating him? Should I not date him? And I had this kind of light experience, you know, where this bright light was in my head and I could just see and I could hear this, 'Yes, you know, he's the guy,' voice coming from some angel or something." And how do you think, realistically, how do you think that her friends would respond in a situation like that? Like, "Ooh, that is gnarly." They won't say that, sorry. That is cool. Because, you know, in our culture, spirituality is cool, bright lights are cool, angels are cool, religion is even kind of cool. But don't get into this, "Jesus is the only way." I think we've had enough of Joan. Thanks. "Jesus is the only way." I mean, do you see the difference? How our culture views things like that? That's weird. That somebody died for your sins. I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about stuff that really is important. Like what I should wear and what I should buy and who I should hang out with. And that's, in that sense, Hebrews 1 is directly to our culture, to you and to me, this Christmas, today. Because if our goal is this, if our goal is to get to the end of our lives and to fill a warehouse full of spiritual stuff, then get the angels and set up an altar and the lights and the yoga and everything else and pack it all in the warehouse. But if our goal, and this is where this passage connects to the whole book of Hebrews, if our goal is to run the race, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the race that's been set before us, I mean, he started it and he finished it through his perfect life and his perfect death. then why in the world would you want to put all this stuff on your back so you have to run this race with all this spiritual paraphernalia? That's what was happening at the book when the book of Hebrews was written. You know, the author is saying, I'm not against angels. Angels are great. They could do some amazing things. They are sent by God to minister to believers, to keep them going, to help them on their way. But they're not the point. You guys are adding all this stuff. You're looking in a million different directions and you're wondering why you're so confused. You can't figure out why life is so complicated. Look unto Jesus. He is the only one. He is the only way. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. His sacrifice was perfect for you, and he is God's final word for you today. Why? Because he has solved your greatest problem. And this is the reason our culture is so confused and why we love all this paraphernalia is because, not just because we're looking for the wrong thing, but we don't even know the right question to ask. And so we get all tangled up in this mire of spirituality and we wonder why we're so confused. Let's simplify. Strip it down to the basics. What is my biggest problem? What is it? My sin that has separated me from my Creator. Who solved that problem? Did an angel die for you? No. Can an angel save you? Can an angel cleanse your mind and purge you from selfishness that will hurl you into hell forever? No. There is one Lord. Run after him. Believe on him. And people, when you come to know him, and when your goal in life is to know him more, then the paraphernalia, it's Twinkies. It's like, great, yeah, I love to have a little snack every once in a while, but I've got it in Christ alone. He satisfies. He has my attention, my full attention. It's not going to, as chapter 2, verse 1 says, I'm not going to drift away to all this other stuff that's floating around the web and on TV and in my own mind and heart, because our hearts are factories. Let me give you one example. This was a letter, email sent to me this week by a man in our church, and I'm just going to read a tiny bit of it. He says, about midnight, this is a week and a half ago, or 2 weeks ago, midnight, I decided I should read the book of Hebrews. I figured I was one of those 30-minute guys and could knock it out before bed. Remember, I had challenged you guys to read the book of Hebrews, said if you're a fast reader, you can do it in about 30 minutes. I read along and was soaking up the words. I could not put the book down. Even knowing he knew he had to get up real early in the morning, kept going. When I got to the end of chapter 11 and started reading about all the servants of God who had sacrificed out of just faith, a faith that did not even know Jesus, I saw how much I had and how much I had been squandering my salvation. God felt I was ready to truly see my sins as they were, their true ugliness and his son's glorious sacrifice. It was at that moment when I lost total control and began sobbing. It was true sobbing, weeping, crying out of my sinfulness, begging for forgiveness, accepting Jesus' glorious sacrifice in a way that I had never done before, with a series of thank you, Jesus, until I thought I was spent. And then I started sobbing again. He goes on and talks about that until finally he said I could see the mercy of God. And I started praising him for his glory. As I look back at my Bible, I still see the tear-stained pages and remember that night of salvation when God revealed my sinfulness and said, you are forgiven. And listen to what he writes at the end. He said, God is great and sufficient. Why else would I want anything else when I already have it all? I mean, that's what Hebrews is all about. One sacrifice, forever, settled. Why are his people looking around through all this religious complexity? Religion will not save you. Your man-centered efforts will not save you. All these spiritual activities and stuff will not save you. Look to Jesus, the simple childlike faith that acknowledges, I don't have it here. I cannot do it. I cannot even start the race, nevertheless finish it. But I can look to the author, and I can look to the finisher. Jesus Christ, the same one who made you, the same one who made this universe, and one day will roll it all up. Look to him.